Some of you may remember a couple of books written by a young man several years ago whose name is Joshua Harris. And Joshua Harris was, as a young man, concerned about the light way in which young ladies and young men were involving themselves with one another, and about how such a serious thing as marriage and being together one-on-one was something that should be, you know, at a serious point in a relationship and not just like casually jumped in and out, in and out, in and out. And so at a very young age, he wrote a book entitled I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And then several years later, probably about five at that from that time, he was brought to a relationship with a young lady who became his bride. And reflecting upon that relationship, he wrote another book, and it was called Boy Meets Girl. Now, several years later, it was that God worked in Joshua Harris's life to see the beauty of marriage as representing the relationship of the church to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not that he wasn't a believer before that. He had believed in Christ, and his worldview and everything he was teaching was based on the Word, but he grew and matured in his understanding of the Word of God and its emphasis on the importance of the church. That often happens as one studies the Scripture more deeply, and today he's pastor of a large church in the Washington, D.C. area, and he's written another book. And the book that I'm thinking of this morning is one entitled Stop Dating the Church. That's a very powerful title given the other titles that I mentioned this morning. As he looked out and he saw what Americans are commonly doing in church circles today, I think he saw, and I agree with him, it's an important cry to make. When you look at the Bible and what God teaches about the place of the church and the importance of the church, we should all together join in one accord and say, stop dating the church. Which is to say, stop jumping here and there, coming and going, not being deeply rooted and involved in the lives of one another. The church is meant to be a place, not just a place, a people in which other people engage together as one. Not here one Sunday, there a next. Not coming to a worship service when we feel like it and skipping when we don't. But engaging our lives with a group of people together. That's been much on my heart as I've been thinking and praying about what God would have me do in the next several weeks. And so what we're going to do this morning is to begin what will be a three-part series. We hope and tentatively plan that Pastor Groves will be back with us on the first Sunday in April, as he perhaps will be back with us in person, but preaching for us at the beginning of April. Until that time, I want to take these three Sundays in March, and I want us to think together about the importance of the church as the body of Christ and the importance, therefore, that it should have in a whole realm of issues in our lives. Now, I can't even begin to exhaust the topic, but it is an area that I feel is one of the most underappreciated theological areas in our day. That is to study and understand the importance of the church. And so, though we won't be able to touch all of it, I do want to do I want to touch on some important aspects that are brought to our attention in Ephesians chapter 4. And so I would like you to turn there in your Bibles today. Ephesians chapter 4. And before we begin reading there, I want to point out something that Paul says about the church in chapter 3, verse 8. He says, to me, although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God
might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Did you catch what Paul is saying there? God's eternal plan involves the manifestation of the manifold wisdom of God to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. What is he talking about there? The spiritual realm. And it is his plan to manifest to this spiritual realm his wisdom in all of its wonder in that body of people purchased by the blood of Christ. God is staking his reputation to the angels, good and bad, upon the expression of his glory through people made in his image, bought by the blood of Christ. So we should not think with the importance of the church should not make us proud in terms of, oh yeah, that's what Israel's problem was. We're the people of God. And so we deserve a... Listen, no, this is the importance of the church as is demonstrated in Scripture is not for us to think of ourselves as something, but to realize all that we are is what God has made of us, and therefore the doctrine of the church is to be taken with utmost serious, not because we are something, but because He is something. And all of the praise and all of the glory and all of the purpose for which He has brought the church together should be taken of utmost seriousness by each one of us. And so, especially in these verses in chapter 4 of Ephesians, there's a central word that we're going to be seeing and therefore focusing our attention for the next 3 weeks. And that word is unity. How does the manifold wisdom of God express itself in such a way that He is glorified by the watching angels and demons to the principalities and the powers of the air? In part, in great part, as the church expresses to everyone who looks on a unity, a oneness, a togetherness that is not seen anywhere else. Having found in your Bibles, hopefully, Ephesians 4, I would like to ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word this morning as we focus our attention primarily on verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Let's see how Paul exhorts the Ephesians, and through them us, to preserve the unity of the Spirit. He writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Let's pray. Our Father, we are privileged to sit at the table again today. The feasting table where your word is to be served. And it is my prayer that that's going to be what happens today. That we each receive and that what is seen and heard by each one of us is what is worked by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word, using the instrument of a human being, but only as an instrument to serve and put forth to us things that we need to know, to understand in areas in our lives in which we need to be challenged, areas in our thinking in which our thinking needs to be transformed, more and more and more in accord with that which is true and right and foundational to how it is that we live. Our Father, we ask, based on the blood and the death
and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that you would bring these things to pass as we meet together today. Amen. You may be seated. Now, looking at this text this morning, I first want you to notice the basis of Paul's exhortation. He's giving this exhortation, and we're going to focus on the substance of that exhortation in just a moment. He's exhorting and urging the Ephesians with a particular thing that he wants them to do. But I want you to see, first of all, the basis of this exhortation. Notice that as you look at just the first few words of chapter 4, verse 1, you read this, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." I, therefore. The word therefore calls us to understand that there is a foundation, there is a basis upon which this exhortation that Paul is making here comes. And if you may have heard this before, but it's something that bears repeating, and if you're hearing it again for the umpteenth time, just bear with us, because we all need to think in these terms. Whenever we're reading in the Scriptures and we come to the word therefore, we always need to ask, what is it there for? And that shows that there is an implied foundation, and we need to look back and see what it is that this word therefore is there for, so that we can understand that what is being said, so that we can see how it relates to what has been said. What will be said is it relates to what has been said. So this urging, this exhortation that Paul is bringing to the Ephesians has a foundation. And that foundation is very similar, or the way that Paul moves here in Ephesians is very similar to the way he does in other books or other letters that he has written, most notably the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, where we go through chapter by chapter by chapter in which Paul is laying a doctrinal, a theological understanding and foundation, where he is teaching things that are true and things that need to be understood, in order that our lives are impacted. So Paul does this, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. And then in chapter 12, he comes to a place where he says, "I urge you," see a connection there? "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." That's kind of like that's exactly what Paul is doing here in Ephesians. He's given chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, a foundational explanation of things that we need to grasp as believers, as truth and foundational, so that our thinking and our behavior reflects the impact of those things. So there is a basis of Paul's exhortation. And as we understand this, it's an important connection. You notice Paul doesn't start off Romans or Ephesians by telling people what they ought to do or what they ought to think in terms of just inactive. He is talking about what they ought to think, because what they ought to think is what is true. But there's instruction and there is teaching. It is upon the basis. As to what their attitudes ought to be, as to how they ought to live and act. We live in a society that wants a quick fix, 3 steps to this, 4 steps to that, as if just follow the steps and it'll get better, or you'll address an issue. And a lot of people, particularly in churches today, would like to hear nothing better than to hear 3 steps to this or 4 steps to that from the preachers that stand in front of those congregations. But if we followed that model, not only would we have a result that I could tell you by experience and by watching doesn't do much to help people, it is an example. It would be following a model that is opposed to the biblical model. Because the biblical model says, basically, as we look at how Paul even does it here, that in order to act right, in order to handle things correctly, in order to be, quote, successful in dealing with matters that face us as people and particularly as believers, we must first think right. Truth is an essential and fundamental foundation to living right. Thinking right, understanding right is foundational. We can't just say, oh, just cut the doctrinal stuff. Just tell me the three practical steps. Well, the power of what I will express to you today as to how we ought to respond begins first with an understanding of what is. Oh, what is true and what God reveals to us that is important for us to know. The gospel itself, the gospel of God's forgiveness, and the invitation that comes to people to invite them and to, in fact, to urge them to trust Jesus Christ, to repent of their sins and trust, comes upon the foundation of a little bit of instruction. The instruction is God created the world. God made man in His own image. God made you. God made me. We have rebelled against God. We deserve the punishment of this holy God. We have separated ourselves and made enemies of ourselves between us and Him. We put enmity between ourselves and Him. And He is going to bring judgment upon all those whose faith is not in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to take on Himself the sins of those who call upon Him. There's an explanation. Now, upon that explanation, upon that foundation, comes an urging to people to, therefore, repent of sin and trust in Jesus. And so we see it as simply as in the gospel. There is a doctrinal foundation that underlies the exhortation to call people to come to Christ. So Paul has done a lot of instruction in the book of to the Ephesians, and then he comes in chapter 4 to give some instruction as to how, therefore, this ought to be responded to by them as they think about it and understand it. I want you, secondly, not only to notice then the basis of Paul's exhortation, but also the identity with which Paul makes himself known or expressed in this exhortation to the people. In other words, notice how Paul identifies himself. Who is this guy who's going to be telling these people what they ought to do based on what he has said is true? He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. That's how he identifies himself. I'm a prisoner. Literally, Paul was a prisoner at the time that he wrote to the Ephesians. He was there because of the gospel and because of who he was in Christ, who he is in Christ, and because of his commitment to preaching its truth. But Paul did not say to the Ephesians, I'm a prisoner, in order simply to get their sympathy. Paul is not trying to say, and you ought to feel sorry for me, and everybody ought to, you know, you ought to get a group together to come help break me out of the prison I'm in. There's nothing said of that. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 13, Paul asks the Ephesians not to lose heart over what he was suffering. So that's not what he's seeking. But it is important to note, and this is the second time in this book where Paul has specifically made mention of the fact that he's a prisoner. Now, he's about to tell these Ephesians something that they ought to be doing in relation to one another as the church. And he does it identifying himself as a prisoner. Why would he do that? Well, why is he a prisoner? Faithfulness to Jesus. Sometimes faithfulness to Jesus doesn't put us in the most comfortable of places. In fact, what Paul is emphasizing is declaring to us quite the opposite. Sometimes faithfulness to Jesus puts us in some of the most uncomfortable places.
Our yearnings and our longings of the flesh always desire for comfort and pleasure and ease. Given the opportunity, if we could have our checkoff list of how this day would go for us, most of all, if we could check, if we could choose, we would choose to have a smooth ride home from church. If we're eating at home, and if maybe we put something in the oven that's supposed to be ready when we get there, we would check off where everything goes just smoothly. In fact, maybe we would check off that the mashed potatoes would instantly appear on the table. We'd like things easy. We'd like for them to happen with as little effort as possible. We'd like for there not to be anything unplanned or unexpected, which especially might somehow interfere with plans we've made for how we'd like to spend our day. And in general, that's the way we'd like to live our lives. No hitches, no glitches. Smooth sailing, everything wonderful. No costs, no inconveniences. But Paul, in saying, I'm a prisoner for the Lord, is stating a reality of what it means to live for Jesus. As Randy was talking about the book that the men are reading in the Saturday book club, as we go through this book, the cost of discipleship. It's true, and it's real. Now, I always start thinking, though, when we talk about cost. You see, yes, is it costly? Yeah. But do you know what it costs us, ultimately? You know, Paul says, all the things that were gained to me, I counted as rubbish. You know what the cost of discipleship is? Get rid of your junk. Get rid of your rubbish. The thing is, it feels more like a cost because those are things we hold precious. But this is what Paul would have us understand, and this is really when you look at the cost of discipleship. Yes, there's a cost. Yes, we feel it intimately. It hurts, but the reason it hurts is because we are so wrapped up and entangled with things that appeal to the flesh. And the call of Jesus is to take up a cross. Not lay on the couch. Now, the whole picture that Jesus gives of what it means to live obediently as a follower of Jesus is one which requires the output and the expenditure of ourselves, to put ourselves, as it were, on the altar for Him. That's basically what Paul said in Romans 12, when he says we ought to offer up ourselves as sacrifices and let our lives be a spiritual service of worship. That's the cost. See, even in the Old Testament, the offering up of the sacrifices under the system that was given to the Israelites by God through Moses was one that demanded a cost. Because in order to come and worship God with a sacrifice, you were called upon not to find that animal sacrifice, that animal that was wandering around your farm that was pretty sickly and deformed and pretty much one you wanted to get rid of anyway. Comparable today to something you look around your house and what would you gather up in your house to take good to Goodwill so that you can get a 20% discount when you go to the Boston store? Who's at the center of that? But at the center of worshiping God is God. And what He says, the requirements in the Old Testament are that we look out on our collection of animals, look out upon our farm, and we find the best, the healthiest, the one with no defect. And we bring that to God and offer it as a sacrifice. Worship is not to be something that we give with what's left over of our time, with what's left over of our energy, with what's left over of our means. Worship is to be the first and foremost part of everything we do in all of our lives. That comes forth even as we think about this comment that Paul makes as he establishes his identity upon which he's going to make this exhortation to the Ephesians.
I, a prisoner for the Lord. There's a cost. Keep that in mind as you hear this exhortation that comes from Paul. And that is, as we look at the substance of Paul's exhortation, here it is. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So basically, we would say that the exhortation, the thing to which Paul is urging these people, is that they would walk worthy of the calling that they've received. And now we might have a better inkling of what Paul means when he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, make this exhortation. You see, what he has told us in chapters 1 through 3 has a lot to do with the calling that we have received. The calling that we have received is one of hope. That seems to be the main thing that, or the central thing in Paul's thinking when he talks about the calling. You see, there's only a couple of places where this idea of calling comes forward definitively with the same kind of word here in the book of Ephesians. And one is in chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul is saying that he is praying and giving thanks for the Ephesians, remembering them in his prayers that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened, that they might know what is the hope to which God has called them. So this call that he's talking about, that we're supposed to walk in a manner worthy of, is a call of hope. Now, it's very apparent in these three chapters how this call to follow Christ, this call to be in Christ, is a call of hope. You see, you start in chapter 1 and you look at those first initial verses and you find that this call that is a call of hope is in part so wonderful because it is a call that involves the predestinating work of God. In other words, the unfolding of this call is not something that either caught by God by surprise or something that was a second thought, plan A or plan B, plan C. This is plan A. And plan A for God, there is no plan B or other plan. God has one plan, and He will bring it to pass. And that plan involves the calling of people that He has chosen for Himself unto Himself, which is to bolster up hope. Cement hope. If your faith is in Christ, you can know that you are among those that God chose for Himself to be a people. And that is a hopeful thing. What could be more hopeful than to know that in the end it depends upon Him in every way and not on me in any way? I'm full of hope this morning, not because of who I am or what I've done. If my hope was built on nothing less than me, myself, and my righteousness, I wouldn't have any hope. But my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, and on the plan and purpose and working and choosing of God, not me. So I have real hope. Because the God who brought something out of nothing is the God that I serve and worship. So to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which I've received is to reflect upon the hopefulness of my calling. And it is truly a hopeful calling because it involves the sovereign work of God and His electing and choosing grace. But not only that, look at chapter 2. Then there's another description of how hopeless we are in and of ourselves, and so how hope is magnified and amazingly glorified as we see where life comes from. Life spiritual life and spiritual vitality. Because what Paul talks about in the first part of chapter 2 is that you and I, members of the human race, have been brought to life. And we have been healed. We have been rescued. And the rescue wasn't some picture of me out in the sea holding up my hand saying, "Help me, help me, help me." But rather me being completely dead and unable to even know what it meant to desire to be helped and to be awakened to my need. And you, it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, and you were dead, not sick, not on your deathbed, but you were in fact dead, spiritually, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, were by nature children of wrath. That's hopeless. But hope comes in because verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did He do? He made us alive together with Christ. Explanation, it is by grace you have been saved. Now, that helps us understand something of the calling with which we have been called. It's a calling of hope. By grace you have been saved does not mean you didn't deserve it, but you got it anyway. It means much more than that. Not only did you not deserve it, you were dead to it. God didn't just give you some medicine to make you better. God brought you from death to life. From hopelessness to complete hopefulness through the work of Christ Jesus on the cross, and then the power of His Spirit coming to you and awakening you to your need for Him and causing you to cry out in faith to trust in Him. And so as you look back, how can you have hope for the future? Because of what God has done in you, through you, and for you in the past. If you are in Christ, it is not because of you. It is because of Him. You who were dead, I who was dead, have been brought to life. I am not my workmanship created by myself for my kind of works that I should boast in them. But chapter 2, verse 10 says that I am Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. There's hope for me. There's hope for my ultimate destination. There's hope for me in life today. What if I lived in Japan the other day, and what if I was on the coast? What if I was among those who just suddenly got caught up in a wave? What if? Well, I wasn't. I was here, and I heard about it. But I can imagine being one of those on the shore. What am I to think? Well, are things out of control or under control? God is God, the sovereign of the universe, and I have complete hope. If there's a tornado that sweeps through, or if there's some health issue that comes into my life or your life, whatever meets us in an outward way, if we are reconciled to God, there is nothing greater that can be, there's nothing more important that can be settled. There's no more important foundation of hope than that. Hope is not bound up in whether the tornado is going to hit my house or not, whether if I live on the coast, the tsunami is going to sweep over my house or not, whether there's going to be a fire here or not, whether or not I'm told I have a deadly disease or not.
God didn't call me to live happily so long as everything goes well, going back to Paul's example. I have hope because of who I am in Christ and what He has done in me. And I am not called here, therefore, in this life, to just try to find as many couches as I can to make myself as comfortable as I can. That's part of what Paul is saying here. Walk! You know, the idea is of living a life, but the idea of walking implies activity, energy put forth. You know, a lot of us could be in a lot better shape than we are. And, you know, the first step usually to getting in better shape is walking, exerting ourselves, walking and pushing away. Pushing away from the table and walking to get some energy going. The call here for us is to walk, to live actively in a manner worthy of the calling of hope that we have received. Well, what does it mean to walk worthy of this calling? There are several words that Paul tells us that describe what it means to walk worthy. Humility, if you look in verse 2, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. All of those point to this thing in verse 3 that seems to be underscored. Because here in this book of Ephesians, where the bride, the body of Christ, the church, is explained and set forth, eager to maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That, in part, is what it means. In large part and in great part is what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received. You see, another thing to notice is what Al read for us a little earlier this morning in verses 11 through the end of chapter 2. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by the circumcision, remember that you were separated from Christ and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near. See, again, another move from hopelessness to complete hope. Why? Because you were once excluded without hope and without God in the world, but now God has brought you near. You have been brought together to be reconciled in one, as one body, with God through Christ. So there is this whole idea not only of an individual working of God in our hearts and lives, but of a working together of those who are the people of God, who are not 10 bodies, not 5 bodies, not even 2 bodies, but one body of people reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. And therefore, in this body, we have the opportunity to display the manifold wisdom of God when there is unity. And so we, therefore, to walk in a manner worthy of this calling, we are called to eagerly pursue the maintenance, the maintaining of unity. And there's something about this unity here. This is perhaps at the heart of what began to catch my attention as I was, you know, seeking the Lord. What can we? What do we need? What do we need to think about? What do you want to teach us? And here we are told that this body, this thing that we need to preserve, is the unity of the Spirit. The unity of what is the unity of the Spirit? Well, here's what it is. It's the unity that we experience among each other that is produced by something other than ourselves. It's not the unity of our works. It's not the unity of our righteousness. It's the unity of the Spirit. That is, a unity produced by the Spirit. We are not called upon to create a unity, notice, but maintain a unity. A unity that is Spirit-given, Spirit-infused. We cannot produce unity among ourselves. That is a work of the Holy Spirit of God. But we are given the responsibility to maintain the unity that He has given. You know, Adam and Eve didn't plant the Garden of Eden. God did not put them in the midst of a piece of land and say, plant a beautiful garden. God planted the Garden of Eden, and He put Adam and Eve in it to care for it. Similarly, God did not say, okay, you people, build a church, become a church. No. Jesus Christ Himself said, I will build my church. The church, and the church is being built and brought together by the Holy Spirit. We see it in Ephesians. We see it in other New Testament letters. It is the Holy Spirit in the work of God creating the church. And part of, one of the characteristics that displays the manifold wisdom of God is to create a body of individual members who come together and are unified. Like, as Peter would say, we're spiritual blocks of one building. We're all to come together, block upon block upon block, to be a household of God. Unified here. Unity is a gift, is a work of the Spirit. So we are not told to produce unity in the body, but to eagerly, and notice that it says eagerly, maintain it. Not just, okay, but eagerness. How do we eagerly maintain it? Well, these are where the words humility, gentleness, and so forth come forward. And I'll try to deal with these. Just let's think about them for just a moment. Humility is epitomized in Jesus' statement, I did not come to be served, but to serve. Now, too many of us come to the body to be served and not to serve. You see, humility is integral to the maintaining of the unity of the Spirit because it approaches the body not for what I can get, but for fulfilling what God put me in the body to give. Now, we are to serve one another in the body, but that does not happen when we, all of us, are sitting around waiting for somebody else to start. So humility, thinking of ourselves not so highly, thinking about others, thinking about Jesus first and coming with His attitude. We're also able to eagerly pursue the maintaining of the unity of the Spirit by being a people of gentleness. My son and daughter have, like most of your kids, have been given chores when they were growing up. And Philip, my son, his one of his jobs was whenever there was a dishwasher full of clean dishes, it was his job to unload the dishes. I might have been three or four rooms away, but I always knew when Philip was unloading the dishwasher. And Melissa had to come to the rescue of our dishes quite a number of times. We still have some chips and some cracks there. Not because Philip wasn't doing his job, but because of the manly way in which he did it. You know, clashing together and banging together and, you know, trying to pick up four breakable plates with one hand and they come together out of, you know, that's easier and it's quicker, isn't it? But there's a problem with that, and that is broken dishes. And the problem is because of not of a lack of doing something, but a lack of gentleness. Now, Philip's a pretty gentle guy in other ways, in the most important ways. I use that illustration to say, you know, we interact with each other sometimes like that. See a job? Needs to be done. Well, let's do it. And how are we going to, you know, and how do we deal with one another when we see something that needs correcting? I'll tell you, it doesn't work to all of us, even though some of us look like cast iron, all of us are like a piece of china. Now, I know especially in the Word we're told that ladies should be treated as pieces of china. But all of us, at some point, have a place where you can handle us like cast iron, but we're going to break. It's going to affect us. And it's going to affect unity in the midst if we start treating each other like cast iron. Huh, something nice about cast iron. You can bang it, you can clang it. You can heat it up and you can burn it. And it's still going to do what it was built to do. But you can't do all that stuff with China. And we can't do that kind of thing with each other. We have to treat one another with gentleness to preserve the spirit of unity. Patience. You know, nobody ever has any right to be impatient. But we all think we do. God alone has the right to be impatient if He wants to, but God is patient. And if God is patient, and if God is merciful in that way, then how much more those of us who have drunk deeply from the well of His patience should also be patient ourselves. Patience is the act of bearing with each other. And impatience, if you think about it, who did impatience ever help? I don't think impatience ever does a bit of good. It only turns things rotten. I can't think of anything in my life that good that's come out of my being impatient. But I can think of a whole lot of bad stuff that has come as a result of my not being patient. I can think of feelings that I've hurt. I can think of people that I have hurt. I can think of objects that I have hurt. I can think of things. Whenever I'm acting in impatience, it's usually what happens is a wake-up call to make me realize how stupid I've been. And then I'm at a point of such deep regret I cannot undo what has come unraveled. So sometimes patience means waiting on each other, being long-suffering with each other, caring for each other in this way. So what Paul is saying to the Ephesians needs to be heard by every one of us. The church, the body of Christ, is the channel through which the manifold wisdom of God is to be made known to the powers of the spiritual realm. But we thwart that purpose whenever we are less than eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And let me say in this context, separation, therefore, is not an option. What I mean, separation is not an option, I'm talking about people who do not attach themselves to the body and become an integral part of the body. The body made by the Spirit is made of people. How many times have you heard somebody say, I don't need to go to church to worship God. I can worship God just fine out in nature. Well, that's a place for worship. Look around at what He's made. Rejoice in that. But you cannot worship God just as well out in nature. Because part of what God made you to do in worship is to be one of a group of people. That's part of worshiping Him. And so to the extent that you extract yourself and distance yourself from that body is the extent to which you impede a true and genuine act of worship that's acceptable to God. And so here I'm trying to draw upon something that I think is important as I look around. You know, people loosely affiliate. It's the same thing that Joshua Harris was concerned about when he wrote, Stop Dating the Church. Don't take the church out to lunch now and then. For dinner and a movie, and then go home and completely separate yourself from the church. It is an ongoing life of integral fellowship and relationship. Now, some of us don't know very many people in this room. And yet, we all ought to know several people in this room. It's no one person's responsibility. But it's every single one of us. It's the responsibility of every single one of us to be building relationships, to be in each other's lives, to be caring about one another. That is part of what it means to be a body. It is then and only then when we have the opportunity of doing exactly what God says He wants to happen, the unity preserved in the Spirit by humility and gentleness and patience. You don't have to bear with one another if you don't live with anybody. If you never encounter somebody, you don't have to bear with them. But the implication here is that you are going to be living with, rubbing lives up against, involved with other people. Only then do you bear with, or you called upon, or have the need to bear with one another. And so I would say, yes, we need to be humble and gentle and patient. But one of the things unspoken but very clear here is that we are integrally united with one another. For there to be a unity, there must be togetherness. And it's my prayer that among other things that God does as we go through these verses, is that we dwell upon the importance and come to a deeper understanding and of how precious it is that we are one. You see, we are one in hope. Verse 4 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. We are to be one. Now, we as a church are a singular expression of the greater one, which is the entire body of God's people. Let us take joy in the hope that He has called us to and see that integrally involved in that hope is an involvement. People's lives merging together. We can't be, bricks cannot be a building unless they sit on top of one another. And we cannot be the church the way we ought to be if we're not sitting on top of each other, but closely tied, closely affiliated, closely associated with one another. So one of the most practical things I could ask you this morning would be this. Are you closely associating yourself, particularly with the believers who are a part of this local body with whom you associate yourselves? And if you're not, well, then you need to do it. That's pretty practical. And I urge you to take wherever you are in relationship to others in this body and determine one thing for the glory of God because of the blood of Jesus, and that is to be more intent on playing the role that God put you in this body to play, understanding that this is going to require an eagerness to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank You. Thank You that You brought us together. We thank You for Your saving grace. We thank You for making us a body. Rejoice in the singular Holy Spirit that makes us a body. And we rejoice in our hope, and we rejoice in You, God our Father. And we pray that You would multiply our appreciation for Your purpose in bringing the church together and making it one. And we pray that the unity that comes up from our lives would be expressive of how much we honor and praise.